doesn't get there first, you'll have to pay. Mark chapter 12, not Matthew, Mark. We've been studying for a while Matthew 23 and Jesus' last public teaching, in which he warned the people about the religious leaders because of their ungodliness, and he condemned them for their hypocrisy, and then he lamented because of the hard heart of the people. Well, Jesus' warning is certainly one that still needs to be heeded by us. There are a lot of religious leaders around that still meet these characteristics. He warned the people about those who have these qualities that are listed here. They claim to have authority for themselves. They make hypocritical demands of their followers. They are loveless and uncaring. They make pretentious displays of their piety. They're proud and they're arrogant. And while some of those are simply signs of immaturity, if there's a leader in your church that shows those signs, they shouldn't be a leader. If you're that immature, you shouldn't be in that position. But be aware of those who have these kind of characteristics. He then condemned the scribes and the Pharisees because of how horrible they actually were. Among the names he calls them here, he's not mincing words: hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, serpents, and then to be more precise, a brood of vipers. That's not being kind, is it? Because these are people who are evil. And among the things that they were doing that elicited these kinds of names is that their doctrine actually shut the gates up to heaven in the face of those who wanted to go in. Next slide. They robbed the helpless of their incomes and homes. Their converts became twice as self-righteous as they were, and therefore twice the sons of hell. They were liars. They could not be trusted. They failed to keep major aspects of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Inwardly, they were robbers, self-indulgent. And they were just as murderous as their forefathers, because they were currently planning to murder Jesus, and they would slander, persecute, and murder those Jesus would send in the future. So we need to pay attention, because false teachers, religious charlatans, are all around us. Do not let Jesus' lament end up being applied to you because of your own hard heart and not paying attention to these things and these warnings. Stay away from those who have the kind of characteristics as exhibited by these scribes, these Pharisees, these hypocrites. Now, the gospel accounts of Mark and Luke summarize what Jesus has given here in great detail. But their shortened version is very pointed. In fact, if you look there in Mark 12, we're going to be looking at verses 41 and following. But go back to verse 38, and here's Mark's summary of what we covered in Matthew 23 over 3 weeks. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor and banquets. And then his specific charge here, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So neither Mark nor Luke go into all the rest of the detail Jesus does about pronouncing his woes. But both of them set this up to tell the story of what happens next, because she becomes the absolute contrast, a widow woman, to these men who are devouring the homes of widows. Look there at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. You know what? I forgot my pointer. I will do it with my finger. It still works. All right, so court of the Gentiles. This is the Temple Mount. This is a model that's made. Thank you. Oh, okay, You prefer the red thing rather than my... This is good for cats, too, you know. So this is a model that's actually now at the... it was at a hotel, and then it got moved over to the Museum of Israel in Jerusalem. So this is the Temple the Mount. This is Herod's temple. So the outer areas is the court of the Gentiles. This is the temple itself, and around it you have various courts. In this court, it's called Court of the Women. It's called that because that's as far as the women could go.
If they wanted to see other things, they could come up here on the top and they could look in. This is the court of the men, and then there's the court of priests, and inside, the high priest could only go inside all the way to the Holy of Holies once a year. So it gets closer and closer and more restrictive. The Gentiles can only be in these areas, and there are different ways to come in. There's steps on here that come up in here. There's another way to come in here right by the temple and then come up and then over on this side. There's a lot of ways to get in, and of course from Fort Antonia, soldiers could come in. So there's a lot of ways to get in there.
Now, what we had been studying was that when Jesus came into the temple that morning and he began teaching, which would probably have been somewhere here in the court of the Gentiles, a lot of times they'd be, you know, taking advantage up under the colonnades to get some shade because it's warm there. And he began teaching. He was immediately challenged. And then throughout the day, there is a continually challenging of people. Now, the day prior to this, this is now Wednesday, that Tuesday when he came in here, he cleaned this whole area out, this whole court of the Gentiles, of the merchants and money changers that were there. He chased them out. So now it's Wednesday, and he's there. The religious leaders, especially the chief priests, they are upset because that was a major means of income for them, and they now start challenging him. And then through the rest of the day, there's going to be these continual challenges. Now, the comment, can you go to the next slide? To be a little more precise, now, so here's the core of the women, and there's a lot of different models for Herod's temple. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We have some descriptions of it, but of course they didn't have cameras back then. So we don't have pictures of it. We know basic things, so if you see others that are different, that's fine, but most of them are similar. But inside there is four areas where different things be kept, and along one of these walls would be called the treasury. This is where they would keep, where they put the offerings in. There were 13 different chests. 9 of them had to do with paying the required tax, the required contribution. And then the rest of them were for voluntary gifts and offerings. And they were called trumpets because they tended to be, their description is that they were narrow at the top and then they came down and then flashed out like an upside-down trumpet for collecting. And these would be over along the side somewhere in here. And our description here is Jesus, he had been out doing something else. He had all these confrontations. In fact, he had been confronted by the chief priests, and then and elders, and then the Herodians, then the Sadducees, then the lawyer, who was also a scribe, and then the Pharisees, and that probably took place in the court of the Gentiles. Now it's possible they could have moved someplace else, but as we begin today, Jesus has shifted positions. He has confronted all these folks. And they have gone away, and he comes into the court of the women. If he was somewhere else, he's now come in, and he sits down, and he starts observing what's going along. Next slide. So it appears that since he's finally by himself, because it's not till verse 43 that he calls his disciples over to him, he's finally got a break. And you can imagine what it would be like, that intensity. One right after the other of these groups coming and challenging you, and he answers them. So now he gets a break, and he sits down, and he's observing what's going on, and he's watching specifically as people are coming in and putting their offerings, their gifts, into these treasuries, these trumpets. Now, it's not hard for him to notice. And the reason is that in Matthew 6:2, he has commented already about the practices of the rich. When they would come in to give their gifts, they would blow a trumpet. They would make noise, call attention to themselves so you could see what they were doing. Here's what he said in Matthew 6:2. When you therefore give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So they call attention to themselves. Look how wonderful I am. Look all the money I'm putting in this. Okay? That's what's going on. Now, certainly the same kind of thing exists today.
People like to be recognized. They like to be praised for their charitable donations. And a lot of organizations, even Christian ones, have various means to provide that recognition. If you contribute to them at some particular level, you get your name on something so other people will know how generous you were. Maybe it's printed in, you know, a booklet, or it's printed on something else, or if you give enough, maybe they'll embed your name in a brick that people can walk over. I'm not sure how that really works, you know. How wonderful, people stepping on my name. Or they'll put it on a wall, or if you give enough, there's a bronze plaque. And if you give enough, they might even name the building after you, right? So it's still a common thing, and I'm certainly not going to complain about people being generous and giving to charitable causes. That's a good thing. But I do want to make sure that you understand that if that is the purpose of your giving, to get the praise of people, that's your motivation, you've gotten your reward. You got their praise, that's it. If you want what God's reward is, he tells you to do it anonymously. Do it where people don't know it's you doing it, at least if you can. It's not always easy to give things in secret, but to do it that way, because then your motivation is, I'm simply here to honor God. It's an act of worship on my part. So don't call attention to yourself. Jesus taught that the Father then would reward that. Now, this poor widow that came in was in quite a contrast to these rich people. They're flaunting their wealth. Mark 12:42 there records that while Jesus was observing, it says, a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Now, you can imagine her coming in, and she's going to do the opposite of the rich people. They come in, look at me. Hey, everybody, look, I'm generous here, right? What is she going to do? She has nothing really of value, and it's going to be as inconspicuous as possible. But Jesus is watching as they're putting the money in, so he sees her, and he knows what she has done. Look at verse 43. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. This is a lesson in true piety, demonstrated in giving and trust. Now, piety is the quality of being devoutly religious, being reverent toward God, being devoted to worshiping him. That is what piety actually means, although I know it's used a lot in a sarcastic way now for people who are the opposite of that. But that's what the word actually means. And the religious leaders portrayed themselves as being very pious. And while they're very devout in their religious system, they were not reverent toward God because they wouldn't obey him. They really weren't seeking his honor and glory. And their worship of him was false. So it was a pretentious piety that was false. They're the opposite of this poor widow woman. She demonstrates true devotion, true reverence toward God, and true worship. Now, James 1:27 states this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, why would those two things be undefiled religion? Well, first, to help orphans and widows in their distress is true charity. They have no resources themselves. There is no resources because there's no family to help. And so if you are doing this, it is a pure form of fulfilling the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And there can be no expectation you're going to get anything from it. It is pure charity. Second, to keep unstained from the world can only be done by a very sincere and diligent effort to pursue holiness, which requires you to resist the pressures of the world to conform you to what it thinks is important. It requires you to deny self, and it requires you to be obedient to God's precepts and commands. All those things are part of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So these things would match what is pure religion. So this simple act of giving by this poor widow, it demonstrates a desire on her part to please the Lord and that she trusts him. A true act of worship. Now, specifically pointed out here, she gave two, the word here is actually leptos. It's a small copper bronze coin, and two of them together would make one kodretes, and that is 1/64th of a denarius. You got it? All right? Let's explain that. A denarius is the amount a worker would get for one day's wages. 1/64 of that. That's, if you like percentages, 1.5625% of a day's wages. And Jesus says this is all she has. This woman is destitute. But she wanted to give what she had to the Lord, so she put it into the treasury box as a voluntary offering. She'd have to trust the Lord to provide for her needs. So she is a living example of putting into practice what Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount about not worrying about what you're going to eat or drink or put on, but instead to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and let him add those things to you. She will have to trust God to provide. That's Matthew 6:33. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul told Timothy, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. This woman doesn't have anything to begin with, and she's content to get away what little pittance she did have. That kind of contentment can only be present if you trust God to provide for your needs. But that matches what Isaiah had said. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. When we can trust God, we can be at peace. We can be calm. We don't have to be anxious and worried. God will take care of it. Why? Because it's according to his promises. I need to be doing my part, but I can trust God as I do that. Now, how did Jesus know that this woman owned, that this was all this woman owned and had to live on? Well, I guess it's possible he had met her before and knew she was destitute, or maybe someone else had told him about her. But remember, Jesus also got in human flesh, and he demonstrated many times he's omniscient. So he doesn't have to have that. You and I would need that. He doesn't. How often he demonstrated omniscience through the course of his life. Nathanael recognized this from the fact that Jesus knew his character before Jesus actually met him. He saw him sitting up under the fig tree and made a comment about his character being an Israelite without any guile. And then Nathanael, like, this is the Son of God. He recognizes only God can know these things. Then Jesus, an interesting one in Luke 6:8 is he heals a man with a withered hand specifically because he knew what his enemies were thinking. So he proves his point as I will heal this guy. Then Jesus had this ability. Professional fishermen working all night can't catch anything. Jesus comes up in the morning. He's not a fisherman. He's a carpenter by trade. Let your net down on that side of the boat. What would you say? Peter ends up as like, because you're who you are, I will do it. You can see the frustration. And they haul up this huge catch that's about to break the nets. That sounds like omniscience to me. He knows exactly where the fish are schooling. Or even a better one, Peter and Jesus are coming in. They end up having to pay a poll tax. And Jesus teaches Peter a lesson about who owes the tax. But he said, not to offend them, we're going to pay it. Where we can get the money. Peter, I want you to go to the lake, throw a hook in. The very first fish you catch is going to have a stater in its mouth, and you'll pay the tax with that. So I would say that's omniscience. I know exactly which fish has money in its mouth. I've never met a fish with money in its mouth. I fished a lot as a boy. We never caught my hundreds, thousands. Never seen a fish with money in its mouth. Have you? Anybody? No, okay. I didn't think so. But Jesus knew. That's omniscience. Matthew 16:21. Did I lose my mic? Yeah. All right. Jesus knew this too. That's why I don't move around and I keep this thing close to me. Close enough. Matthew 16:21. Jesus knew the timing and manner of his death and resurrection long before it happened. That's omniscience. In fact, Peter relied upon that omniscience when Jesus was challenging him, Peter, do you love me? What did he rely on? You know all things. You know I love you. Actually, the word there is I like you a lot. We can trust Jesus even about the smallest details because he, as his disciples declared in John 16:30, he knows all things. You can take comfort in that truth. It means that Jesus knows everything about you.
In fact, he said in Luke 12, 7 that he knows even the very hairs of your head. They're all numbered. For some, that's a running count. But he knows the number, okay? He knows it. The one who keeps watch over the sparrow is the one who keeps watch on you. The widow could trust the Lord, so can you. That's the nature of our God. That's the nature of Jesus. Now, this widow is also an example of the principle of piety in giving, because she is this contrast to the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who are calling attention themselves as they're putting in these large amounts in the temple treasury. Again, look at verse 43 and 44 again. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now, the Pharisees, these hypocrites, they thought they were pious because of the large amounts they're putting into the treasury. And Jesus points out, no, this woman who gave a pittance, nothing, it's more than all the rest. That contrast signifies the difference between the way God looks at things and the way man looks at things. As the Lord said to Samuel after rejecting Saul as king, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He does view things differently. What was true in regards to king is also true when it comes to giving. Now, people tend to judge piety and charity by the amount given. And that's why James 2, 1 through 7 even gives a rebuke to them about being showing favoritism to the rich, because they thought these were better people and maybe we'll get more from them. It said, don't do that. Christians are not to behave like the world. We are to be developing the mind of Christ in us, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us. God looks at the heart, and that includes when we give, whatever offerings we make. And take note, very carefully here, God does not need your money. Period. He doesn't need it. He already owns it. Is there anything you have he doesn't already own? Do you recognize that even your life is only on loan to you the very few years you're walking on this earth? It already belongs to him. And so giving is an act of worship on your part toward God. Period. That's its purpose. It's not done to impress others, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. But over in 2 Corinthians 9, the apostle there gives us some additional principles dealing with this. Let me just point them out to you quickly here. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. But let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. As is written, he scattered abroad, he gave the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality through which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." It's about worship. You start off, it ends with thanksgiving to God. That's its purpose. But again, it is not out of necessity. That's not how we give. It's not grudgingly. It's not by compulsion. It's to be done cheerfully. That's the attitude. And it's as you purpose in your own heart. I'll quickly add here, this reason we use a faith box and we don't pass a plate. It's not because I'm against taking offering that way, other than we want to do everything we can to make sure we're going to help you fulfill the point here in 2 Corinthians 9:7, removing any idea of compulsion or obligation that happens because the plate's being passed and everybody's looking. They're watching. They might see what you put in or don't put in. It also helps us in allowing you to do it in an inconspicuous manner, much like this widow woman. Okay, no fanfare. It says you can drop it in whenever you want. That is simply our way of trying to do that. But we don't want you to contribute in any way in which you're going to make a show of it. That removes it from worship, and we're here to worship God, period. What you give is between you and God. He knows your heart. Piety is about worship. Giving is about worship. It's about trusting him to supply your needs as you worship and obey him. And that is also the basis of the idea of sowing and reaping that he gives in the beginning. I can trust God for my needs as I give of my time and my talents because I want to see him glorified. The principle of sowing and reaping is not about gaining a large material return on investment of seed faith, which is a common idea being pushed by the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. That is a heretical idea, and it reveals only the greed of those preaching it and those who are giving. They're not giving to worship God. They're giving because they think they're going to get a big return from it. You do recognize, though, that the greatest blessing God gives are not material anyways. Piety, then, is giving is not about large sums. It's giving sacrificially. It's giving in such a manner that you're going to be affected by it. And the reward for giving out of your abundance is small, but the reward of giving out of your livelihood is great because it requires a greater trust and dependence upon the Lord. Well, how much should a person give? That's often asked. The examples of the godly people in the scripture of giving is simple. Abraham gave 10%, and this widow gave 100%. I guess anything in between is probably pretty good, huh? But you don't buy off God. There is no scriptural requirement about giving a particular percentage. It's as you purpose in your heart. In fact, again, from the principles here in 2 Corinthians 9, it must be as you purpose in your heart, and you must be able to do it cheerfully, gratefully, because of what the Lord has done for you. And in fact, don't give anything beyond what can be given with those good attitudes. God does not need your money, and he will supply our needs. He always has. He always will. That's his promise. Work out the problem in your heart first, then give as your heart changes. I bet you never thought you'd hear a preacher say something like that, huh? I don't need your money. I don't want it. You only give it because it's an act of worship on your part for the Lord. Let me add one other additional principle here about giving. You're never going to handle anything less significant than money, nor more revealing of your heart. Let me state that again. You will never handle anything less significant than money, nor more revealing of your heart. Because giving is simply a reflection of your heart. What is your love for God? What is your love for the things of this world? Are you seeking after the kingdom of God, or are you seeking after your own kingdom? Are you learning to trust God for your future, or are you still relying on your own resources and abilities? Now, since this widow woman is a contrast in true piety compared to the false, pretentious piety of these hypocrites, let me point out some additional characteristics of true piety. Now, there's much that could be said about each of the characteristics I'm going to talk about, and the list could be much longer. But my purpose this morning is simply contrasting her and the characteristics of true piety against these scribes, these Pharisees, these hypocrites we've been talking about for 3 weeks. Let me begin with humility, because I believe that humility, being humble, is the beginning point and the key characteristics of all the other characteristics of piety. We start off with God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And without God's grace, there's not going to be salvation. For it is by his grace that we are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. It's his grace alone that enables this. It was the humble tax collector that cried out to God for mercy that went home justified instead of the proud Pharisee that prayed thus to himself. In Luke 18, 10 through 14. Humility begins with a recognition of both your sinfulness and the holiness of your Creator. And so then you do cry out for him for mercy because you know you deserve nothing more than his just judgment and condemnation against you. And that there is no hope of salvation apart from whatever it is he provides. That's the poverty of spirit. That's the mourning
that Jesus speaks about in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. But it's out of God's love that he provides salvation, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the sinner is redeemed, forgiven, justified by faith in the Savior, and then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family, and so assured that heaven will be our home. That's God's promises. Humility also reflects Jesus, who humbled himself to become a man, live a sinless life, and then die as a substitute payment for man's sins. God glorified him for that, raised him from the dead, and now he's at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place, and one day he's going to call us to himself. That's our promises. We can believe that. But as Christians, we're supposed to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We're supposed to be becoming like Christ. And so we strive for that. Matthew 11:29 tells us Jesus was gentle and humble of heart. So that should be characteristics in us as well. Gentle, humble of heart. The worldly follow a path of pride in their quest for success, but the godly recognize the opposite, that humility is the key to true success. And what good is fame or fortune, position of power, if it costs you your soul? And besides, Jesus stated clearly, Matthew 23:12, we saw a couple weeks ago, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The humble are content to follow the command of 1 Peter 5:6, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you at whatever time he thinks is appropriate. Why? Because really the goal of a pious person is, I want God to be glorified. That's it. I simply want God to be glorified. That's all that really is important. The humble desire to do all for the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 states, because they desire that more than anything for themselves. Well, that leads to the next characteristic. The pious are submissive to God. Why? They recognize the ultimate authority is God, and every legitimate authority comes from God. And so humility is going to prevent them from claiming authority for themselves. But beyond that, the pious do not want to pervert God's line of authority. Their desire, their prayer, is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they want to submit their own will toward that. Now, this quality is also known as meekness. But being meek is not weak. Moses was called the meekest man on all the earth, and guess what he did? He faced down Pharaoh, who's probably the most powerful man on the earth at that time. What made Moses this way? His power was under complete control of God. He completely submitted himself to God. And that's why he was powerful and yet humble. And so Moses was able to do extraordinary things because of this submission to God and obedience to his commands. And that same principle can and should be applied in your own life as you place yourself under God's will and then follow through, trusting him by being obedient to his commands. That is the life of faith. It means you step out in obedience to what God has commanded, trusting him for the outcome. Meekness plus humility produces servant leaders. Now, servant leaders is the next one, because Jesus taught that his disciples were not to be like those of the world, who would lord their position over their subjects. Instead, there would be leaders who served, for that was the example that Jesus gave. In Mark 10:42-45, Jesus talked about that. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're to serve in the same way. But beyond that, a leader working among and alongside those in authority, this kind of leader is going to take the next step and being an example to them and helping them in accomplishing whatever the tasks are. The Apostle Peter understood this. And that's why over in 1 Peter 5:1-3, he gives instructions to elders, and he does it in a very humble way. Peter's an apostle, but here's what he says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness,
nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's Christian leadership. That's what's supposed to characterize it. And so if that is not what's characterizing it, there's a problem. Only the humble who entrust themselves to God can lead as a servant. It can be done because the goal is the glory of God and helping one another become like Jesus, and it's not about personal glory. Now, those who are truly pious are also truly loving and caring of others. That's opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. They take to heart Jesus' command to love others as he has loved them in John 13:34. They take to heart that the command also is to love your enemies, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. They also take to heart Paul's command in Philippians 2:3-4. If you're not familiar with that passage, it's a very humbling passage of what we're supposed to be like. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." He continues on that passage to say, have this mindset of Christ. And then he gives this great section we call the kenosis, of the emptying out of Christ as he left the glories of heaven, became a man. That is the attitude we're to have. That kind of attitude is going to be one that's going to be compassionate towards others. Piety also makes a person reticent. Now, reticent, we don't hear that word very often. It means to be adverse to calling attention to yourself. I don't want to do that. That's reticent. Because the goal is to have God's name hallowed and glorified. The pious don't want to have that hindered in any way. They don't want to block that. They don't want to be a distraction. They want less and less attention on themselves and more attention on Christ. The same way that John the Baptist said that in John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. Now that can be difficult because our hearts are naturally proud. It's even more difficult for those that are often in front of large groups of people because the attention given to them feeds the ego. But the godly, the ones who strive to be pious, will fight against that instead of seeking it. The next quality is trustworthy. This involves being true, honest, sincere. Because true piety is without pretense, it's without guile. The pious are the same in public as they are in private. They're the same in all situations. They don't have a hidden agenda. There's no ulterior motives. And so they don't need to lie. There's no deception. It's just out there, and this is truth and reality. You can believe them because they say what they mean what they say. Now that quality alone sets the pious apart from the majority of humanity. Proverbs 26 has an interesting remark. It says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? They're not around a whole lot, are they? But really, that's not an option for us as Christians. If you're a follower of Christ, we're servants of Christ, we're stewards of the gospel, and stewards, we're told in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, are to be found faithful. We're to be trustworthy. The pious are also evangelistic, and this is a natural thing for them because they want the good news of Jesus Christ to go out to other people because they would like to see them repent and turn and be saved the same way that they were. And because they're true and honest and sincere, just as I had just mentioned, they do this without the marketing gimmick so often used in American Christianity. There's no bait and switch. There's no pretending to be one thing and actually trying to slip in something else. The truth is spoken with love, but the whole truth is proclaimed. And that includes the warnings of God's judgment upon the unrepentant. They don't use marketing techniques to track people or any business models to trying to do the same thing because they're not trying to boost income or attendance. They're trying to bring glory to God. Besides, who builds the church? Jesus said he builds it. And since he was trained as a carpenter, I'm just going to get out of his way and watch, okay? He tells me to do something, I'll do it, because I'm only there to assist. If you want to put it, my dad was a carpenter. He was a journeyman. I know what a carpenter's assistant is. When I was a kid, that's what I would go and do. I'm still a carpenter's assistant. And that's all I am. I'm assisting Jesus. But he said he will build his church. I don't have to do it by my own wisdom. His wisdom is better. And this heart for the gospel is the same as it was in Paul. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was eager. In fact, he was under compulsion to exclaim it. He was also careful and diligent to proclaim it accurately without distortion. That's what Galatians 1 is all about, is a warning about that. Let's not distort the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, especially by marketing techniques that end up changing the gospel to something that's not. It's not fire insurance. It's salvation from sin. It means there's a change in you. Piety also is exhibited in being generous and charitable. And that's because of his heart of love for God and others. It will expend itself in compassion for those in need. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to explain what it meant to love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? The Samaritan understood it. Other examples, Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. She was known as abounding in kindness and charity. It was seen in the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul talks about them and talks about that they were actually in deep poverty. That's the words he uses themselves. And yet they're begging Paul for the privilege, we want to contribute to this collection you're making for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Those in deep poverty trying to help those in deep poverty. Because that's their heart. That's their compassion. John uses this actually as a challenge to an individual's supposed profession of faith. He says this, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. And so he goes on with the admonition, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Put some action behind it. You have the means, don't tell someone, be warm and be filled. Warm them up and fill them up. That's the difference. Now, the last characteristic of piety I want to discuss today, or at least mention today, is this contrast the Pharisees being meticulous to tithe herbs while neglecting the provisions of the law, including justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus rebuked them for that, saying, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. There's priorities that God has given us in his law. And they were majoring on minors and missed the major. And we need to be careful we don't do the same thing. Now, I admit, at times it can be difficult to discern what's important, what's not. But the major things are not that difficult. It's not hard to figure out that justice, mercy, and faithfulness are much more important than tithing herbs. Much more important. Passages such as Micah 6:8 make very clear God's priorities. He has shown you, O man, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? Pretty clear there, right? Those are major things to be keeping in mind. If you're going to miss something, don't miss those. Or how about what we spent quite a few weeks looking at? It's in Mark 12, 28 through 31. The lawyer who came up to Jesus. What is the foremost commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Remember Jesus' response? The foremost is, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. The second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Pretty clear there, isn't it? Those are the things we need to concentrate on. Thing is if that's what you're concentrating on, the minor things will take care of themselves. Because it'll be up on your heart to do all that God wants. And you will do the minuscule, the minutiae, because God keeps changing you. But if you're missing the major things, you've gone to legalism, thinking somehow you're earning something from God by these things. You can't do that. As God changes us, we then serve him as he changes our hearts. So while the lesser things are still to be done, the priority of time and effort is placed on keeping the greater commandments first. So really, this comes down to something very simple here. The poor widow, she is a stark contrast to the scribes, the Pharisees, these hypocrites, about the nature of true piety, of what true godliness is, of what it really means to know and love God. She is the example to follow. Father, thank you for that example. And Father, it does become a challenge because we recognize that even something as simple as that, sometimes we don't even match that. And yet we are so grateful, Father, to see that you keep changing us, changing our hearts as you conform us to the image of your Son. That's our goal, that's our desire, that we might be able to glorify you as Christ can then be seen living in us. Father, for anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, that today might be the day of salvation. They might recognize where they are self-righteous and turn from that to cast themselves humbly before you to ask for your mercy, for your forgiveness, and find it in what Christ has done. For those that have already done that, Father, may they be encouraged and rejoice when they think back to see how much of a change you've already made in their life, and yet just as determined that they will strive with all that is in them to continue on this path to see you change them even more. Because again, Father, we do desire to see your will done on earth as in heaven, to hallow your name here as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.